Everybody grab a chair. And before we get started, I wanted to let everybody know about a prayer request that we need to be lifting up to God. I got a text from Stephanie Mooneyhan Brito. You know Stephanie. And she told me, asked me if I could go by and visit her brother in Plano Hospital because he had attempted suicide for the fifth time. And so, I'm planning on going by to see him later today and try to interact with him and help him any way I can. But anyway, his name is Thomas, and so be in prayer for him. And so I'm going to have everybody turn to Revelation 3. And we're continuing. We got two more of these churches to go. And as usual, I'm putting in here and reminding all of us that these letters from Jesus to the churches, much of what Jesus is saying, almost all of it, like in this particular letter to the church at Philadelphia, he doesn't talk to the church at all until he gets down to the last few words where he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he's talking about, actually, when you get to verse 12, he who overcomes. There, he's not using any plural yous there, but he is kind of talking to the pastor and the whole congregation. Okay? So let's read this together first, and then we will get right into the text, start off with the story. It says there, to the angel, and remember that's the word messenger of the church, the pastor of the church, the teaching elder, the angel of the church in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, you, now there's a singular you there, notice, you write is a singular verb there, you, John, write these things to this pastor for me, Jesus is saying. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. And then in verse 8 he says, I know your works. Again, your works. This is speaking directly. It's a singular you. It's not to the whole church body. And by the way, there's no rebuke in this letter. There's two of these seven letters that have no rebuke. This is one of them, okay? And the other one was where the pastor was dirt poor and suffering so much, I believe in Sardis, I believe. Might be Smyrna. But anyway, I know your works. And then Jesus says, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. By the way, later in the message, I'm going to show you that. And this is because this is our King James, New King James Bible. Let's see. You have a little strength. I'm going to show you later that probably we should drop that indefinite article A there. You have little strength. Okay? You have little strength. He's saying, listen, you don't have a lot of strength, but I'm opening a door for you and nobody will be able to shut it. You have kept my word, you've not denied my name. So there's no rebuke for this pastor. He is definitely on the up and up and doing great. You know, that's a pretty high honor when Jesus is writing a letter and he doesn't have to say anything negative. Because we saw the other churches and there were big problems. Okay. Jesus says in verse 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet. And again, he's still talking to the pastor here. Make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. By the way, here's another thing. If you've ever read my commentary on Revelation, many, many years ago, I mean, this is in the early 2000s, John Niemöller conclusively showed, and I'll show it a little bit later today, that this was an unfortunate sentence break here, okay? Because John only did what's in our New King James, how this is written in our New King James, where, know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, this should have continued here. And to know that I've loved you because you've kept... Okay, John only 6 out of 100 times starts a sentence with the word because. Think about that. Only 6 out of 100 times. Only 6% of the time. 94% of the time, because is in the middle of the sentence. Know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. And then there's the period there. I will also keep you from the hour of trial. So we're going to get into that a little bit. That's very eye-opening. Okay, so verse 10, let's start there. Because you have, know that I've loved you because you've kept my command to persevere, period. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay? Behold, I am coming quickly. And again, he's still talking to the pastor here. You hold fast what you have. And by the way, the reason I'm putting that in brackets, it's not in our English. And so what the writer is doing there is what Jesus, it's implicit in the verb hold. You hold fast, because it's a singular form of the verb. You hold fast, Pastor, what you have, that no one may take your crown. Man, lots of kudos to this pastor here. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, again, here's where most likely Jesus broadens out, because you'll notice there's no red print here in the sense, no singular use. Now, you could say this is, he's talking to the pastor and the whole congregation. And so he says, he who overcomes, the person who overcomes is victorious. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, well, many years ago I shared with you the story. There's an old Wang 2200 computer from 1973. Doesn't that just look archaic? That's really old. Wow. But Gary Kildall, he wrote the first, and I'll call it popular, operating system for personal computers. Okay, there were already operating systems. Just 5 years later, I would be at Purdue, and we were studying Fortran 4. Do you remember where you had the cards, and you would make a stack of cards to program the computer? You'd feed them in there, and they'd go through. Okay, that's what we were being taught. Still, at Purdue, it's kind of crazy they weren't teaching DOS, but they were teaching Fortran 4, because they were talking to people that were going to go into, they're not talking to people like Bill Gates made, with DOS, he made personal computing popular. But they weren't using computers like that, man. They were using the ones with tape on it that are going like this, and, you know. So Gary Kildall, he writes this operating system for personal computers. And according to a writer named Philip Fiorini, IBM approaches Kildall and they say, man, we would love to interact with you because we would like to make computers for everyday folks. And we really think you've got something here that we can use. So could you meet with the leaders of IBM here on this such and such a day? And we could talk more about this, okay? So, what does Kildall do? He gets a new airplane. And apparently he's so giddy about having this new airplane that that he can't resist flying that thing constantly. And so basically he blows off the meeting with IBM, if you can imagine. He blows off the meeting with IBM to fly his airplane. And so IBM just says, well, apparently this guy, you know, of course all these big wigs are sitting there, they're not happy. So he says, apparently find somebody else. And so the person they find, of course, is Bill Gates. Look at how young he is there. But they find Bill Gates because he's written MS-DOS. Now, you'll remember MS-DOS if you've had an early computer. All it was a black computer screen with green print on it. There were no pictures. I mean, they could make a picture out of out of letters and characters, but it was not really a picture. It was more like a straight.
It looked like a flower.
What's that?
I made a flower one.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, you can do things like that. I saw a dissertation one time where the guy that wrote the dissertation was writing to his wife in the introduction, and he made a wine goblet. He just typed so many words, and he typed so many words, and then he narrowed it down here where the stem was, and then he spread it out at the bottom. But he was thanking her for her help. And I thought that was clever, but that wasn't a picture. That was done with the typewriter and the same thing. Well, so you remember MS-DOS, or they had either green or they had gold or yellow kind of golden print on the screen. But I remember Bob and Fran Wiggins had us over to their house, and he had a DOS computer, and he showed me this Bible program using the old MS-DOS. Man, I was just blown away. The minute I saw it, I said, I've got to have this, because mm-hmm. you could search the Bible and boom, instantly it comes up on the screen in 2 seconds. And not only did that intrigue me, but it intrigued me that Bob said, put a phrase in. I said, that can search phrases? Put a phrase in there. So I put in the joy of the Lord. Da 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 da. You can't do that with a concordance. If you do it in a concordance, you look up joy, and then you have to go through the 900 uses of joy to see of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. This, 2 seconds, boom, I said, I've got to have it. And ever since then, you know, I've had my Bible on computer.
You know, Bob, and now they've taken it to the point where everything you type on your keyboard is called keylogging. And they record, Google's recording, they're recording everything you type. And every 6 seconds, they take a screenshot of what's on your computer and save that as well. They take images of your face. They record what you say. They know everything now.
Not on mine, because I use...
Isn't that great?
Yeah.
We've come so far.
I use a VPN continually. So mine is locked now. They're not getting mine. Okay. So anyway, so Bill Gates... He found a small company back then called Microsoft, and listen to this. 14 years after this right here, Bill Gates was worth $8 billion in the early 90s. And think about this, everybody, think about this. Or it might have been, no, it was in the early 80s. Okay. So Bill Gates was worth, and back then, oh my goodness, back then, $8 billion was like...
But if you look on the right side of his hair, right there on the top right, you can kind of see a little horn coming up.
Oh, yeah. Don't say that, because Marlin will get mad because she can't use QuickBooks without that horn. I got you, though. Okay. So this is what an author named Paul Carroll, he was talking about Kildall and how he blew it, the opportunity he had. And this is what he said about. He was a smart guy who didn't realize how big the operating system market would become. You know, think about it. He had this, and I mean, man, IBM's asking to see him, but he was too thrilled with his hobby to take advantage of it. That's just mind-boggling. Oh, my goodness. So anyway, and you know what? All I have to say is this, and this is going to lead me to my title page here, because... God does that for us, for Christian people, and he opens a door, just like for this pastor. I've opened a door for you, and no one will shut it. Okay. And you know what? God brings us opportunities, but we don't take advantage of them. And sometimes even give up. And And the title that I put on this one, I got Iwo Jima here, Blessings for Those Who Refuse to Quit. This pastor, Jesus said, you know what? You've endured. You haven't quit. He had only praise. And that's, you know, again, like only two of these letters out of seven had that. The rest of them, you know, like Laodicea next week, you're neither hot or cold, you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Oh my goodness, can you imagine? I mean, that would be awful for Jesus to send you a letter and to get that. So, but anyway, let's go ahead and pray and then we'll get right into our text here. Father, praise you for your word this morning, Lord. Thank you for your faithful people. And Lord, today we just pray that your word would go forth, Lord, in this classroom, in the other classrooms, and Lord, in the service with Trent, Lord. We just ask that you'll do great and mighty things, Lord, and we pray it in your precious name. Amen. Okay, now, in this text, in Revelation 3, 7 through 13, John gives a message, and I'm going to put the map up on the screen. There is Philadelphia. So we've gone around the circuit here. And now we're here, and next week will be the last of the seven churches. They are in a circuit there in Asia Minor. Philadelphia, it's quite a ways away, like Ephesus, Smyrna, their seacoast. Pergamum was pretty close to the sea, but Philadelphia is definitely inland. It's kind of close to this significant lake here, or whatever that is right there. It's probably a big old lake. And nonetheless, that was the city of brotherly love. And this Jesus talks to this pastor and he says, Pastor, there's three blessings. There's three blessings that I'm going to give to you. Okay, and we've already read about them, but let's look at these three blessings. Okay, number one was this opportunity. Okay, blessing number one, it's an opportunity that nobody is going to be able to thwart. He says, I'm opening a door for you and no one can shut that door. Wow, that's powerful. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it because you have little strength. You've kept my name, or my word, and you've not denied my name. Man, that's some powerful living there. And so, because this pastor was faithful with the opportunities that God had already given him, he was going to give him greater ones, and let's look at these, okay? Okay. First, he says, you're strong for me, even though, in one way, you're not strong. So I take it probably it's talking about he was physically weak, that he struggled. And I'm thinking about the evangelist that came to our church many years ago, Freddie Coyle. Freddie Coyle's got a brain tumor, a glioblastoma, that it's about, you know, it's really working him over. He's done all the chemo and everything, but, you know, the glioblastoma is right now a deadly tumor. Now, I did read in his newsletter in the last week that he's going to Mexico to try some things that are not being done in America, you know, some things that are kind of experimental and things, because, you know, he's going to try, he's throwing caution to the wind and just saying, hey, I'm going to try this. You know, who knows? You know, God might use this and so on and so forth. But anyway, he didn't let his physical ailments, his little strength, he didn't let that keep him from serving God. And I have to admit, even Freddie Coyle, you know, he's tried to preach, he's tried to teach, he's tried to do podcasts when he had the strength to do them. He's still fighting the good fight. He's already turned the reins over of his summer camp to his son. And they had they had the greatest summer so far that they've ever had at their camp. Now next, I want you to notice this opportunity. Okay, notice the phrase, you've kept my word, okay? You've obeyed my word, okay? All right? He was obedient, okay, to God even when others weren't obedient. Oops. Oh, here it is, yeah. You have not denied my name. So he was strong for God even though he's physically weak. He was obedient even when others weren't obedient. And he was bold. He was bold about God, even when other people were fearful. All right? So those are three key character issues this man had. You've not denied my name. And so I would say for sure, do we want more opportunities for God? Yes, so we want to be faithful with the opportunities that he's already given us. So first he gave the pastor an opportunity that no one would be able to thwart. Now again, this wasn't a broad brush. This wasn't being said to every pastor in every church, and even true today. This was specifically for him, but we can draw principles from this. You know, we can ask God to open doors for us, and we are asking him. Okay. By the way, I just read an article in the Dallas Morning News that this pastor and professor in Illinois, he had a church that's 150 years old, First Baptist Church, and I forgot the city's name, but the First Baptist Church, it's 150 years old, and this past Sunday, he had to stand up before the church family, and they had already been talking about this, preparing for this. But he, and this guy's gotten a PhD, and he's young, and basically they've done everything they could, but because of the demographics, where they're at and everything, they had their last service, and then that afternoon the congregation all met and they voted to just close the church down. And this, what this pastor does as a professor is, when I saw his name, I said, hey, I've read stuff by that guy, and I figured out why. He does data on all the things church-wide, about churches. And he talked about, he said that every year about 1,500 churches close their doors. And he says it's very difficult now because the nuns, have you heard about that? N-O-N-E-S, the nuns, yes. The people that have no religious affiliation. Does anybody want to take a shot at the percentage of nuns in America now?
40%?
30%. 30%. 3 out of 10 people on the street would say, yeah, I don't do anything religious. And you know, if you go back, Pastor was talking about in this Dallas Morning News article, he said, listen, he said, in the 1950s, you could be a terrible pastor. You know, you could just be disorganized and not able to teach very well, and he said you'd fill your church up, practically. He said it was just the time the war was over and people were you know, families, there's the baby boom's kicking in, and people wanted to go to church, and he said, but it's the exact opposite now. He said that cultural thing, in fact, he said, if Billy Graham was born in 1975, he said he probably would not in any way have had the same ministry that he had. Yeah. If today he was doing his big things in cities, he said it's most likely that wouldn't have happened. Of course, that's just, he's just conjecturing, but you never know. I mean, so, but nonetheless, you know, this is something that's a reality. But anyway, God told this pastor he was going to give him an opportunity that nobody could thwart. So that was awesome.
It's interesting that the message of Billy Graham's time, you know, going back to whether it's Billy Graham or Billy Sunday, right? The message was salvation. Today, look at the prominent preachers, if that's what you want to call them, and the message is money and prosperity. It's a completely different message. It's not salvation. And that's because the American mindset has changed.
Yes, oh, of course. And then secondly, Jeff, what's so interesting that you say that is in South America, the Pentecostal movement and all that's booming.
Yes,
it is. But they're preaching that same message down there. These people, because of dictatorships, they have nothing. And then they hear, hey,
Dan and Jana said it. They went to a church in Buenos Aires, Argentina, and it was supposed to be free grace, and they got there, and it was like a cultish, like you said.
Prosperity gospel?
Well, it was like, not free grace, it was more like what charismatic.
Oh, okay.
It was charismatic.
Yeah.
It wasn't what they thought it was.
That doesn't surprise me a bit, because it's It's going all over the place.
Yeah.
But I have an inkling, and again, I'm no expert in South America demographic, but I have an inkling that that's because they're preaching that same prosperity message and people are desperate. Hey, why do you think, like even on television in America, why do you think, 5 million widows that have barely a dime to live on give half of it to these guys on TV? Because they're holding out hope. It's just like people who give money, some person on the internet's whining and dining a person and they send them money and they get tricked. Why? Because they're holding out hope that maybe once in their life they can have prosperity. But
well, don't worry, when it doesn't all work out, the false prophet will have the answer.
Exactly. All right, so we're going to move from this first blessing to the second blessing. There's three of them. Okay, watch this. Blessing number two, an intervention. The first one was, I think I had an opportunity, yes. I thought I had an eye, but it's actually an intervention that no one would be able to stop. Okay, now notice, Jesus says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. These are his persecutors, okay? These are, Jesus is calling this a synagogue of Satan. I mean, it was a regular old synagogue, but Jesus says, I see what it really is, and man, Satan is using that synagogue to persecute my people and so on and so forth, like Satan would. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. Okay, notice I changed this to a comma and I made this lowercase because, as I said, Dr. Niemela has shown in one of his articles that he said it's very rare for the Apostle John to start. Don't forget in Greek Bibles they don't have punctuation, okay? So you have to look at that and determine it with skill. But nonetheless, know that I've loved you because you have kept my command. 94% of the time, he's going to have a little b. This comes first, and here's because. They're going to come and worship before your feet. They're going to know that I've loved you because it doesn't start the sentence. If you take all of John's writings, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Book of Revelation, 6% of the time. Okay, now, Jesus was saying to this pastor here, listen carefully. You've refused to quit witnessing to me. Even when people are persecuting you, even when they are hating your message. And he says, now I'm going to bring your persecutors to their knees. They will know, and we are not told how this is going to come to pass, but those persecutors are going to know that God's hand was on that pastor. That would be very interesting to know what that was. All right? And you know what? This passage here is very encouraging to us because they undoubtedly, in that time, in those seven cities, they're right in the middle of pagan, Gentile worship. It's just in the middle of paganism and evil and immorality. And they undoubtedly understood much better what it is to be persecuted than we do today. Even though Christianity is hated, and by the way, I hope that you all see this. The reason there's this massive divide in America, okay, the reason that you have one group over here and one group of people over here, and I'm not saying every single person in the country is in one of these two groups, but I bet you if you went and talked to every person and you told them, this group over here, they have a worldview of Judeo-Christian ethics. They have a worldview of that everyone should be good. Everyone should treat one another. We shouldn't kill babies. Now, these people over here say, no, that's just fine. A person has a right. If they don't want a child, they have a right to take that child's life. The people, okay, you get the idea. There's, because, and it's the issue is not, you know, political at its foundation. The issue is, you know, God versus Satan. Okay? God versus Satan.
Yep.
You know, the same people who, if you were to tell them, hey, you know what, my dog had babies today, and you know what, I didn't want 8 puppies. I killed 7 of those puppies. What do you think would happen?
They'd call police on you.
It would be on the news. It would be all over the world. It would go all over the world. And then that person, they'd have to probably hire security, let somebody come and burn their house down. Because, and yet, the same people that think like that, you start talking about an actual human being, and they have no qualms. It's my right! They would never say, it's my right to kill my cat. It's my right to kill my dog or a bird or whatever. No, but they'll say that, and they don't see any issue there. They have no issue at all. In fact, not only that, they scream. They'll go on the streets and scream in your face and yell and shout and yell. So the world doesn't want to hear about Christ. They don't want his ways. The one parable Jesus told, the people said, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's the spirit of the world. You know, you would think that when the governor of Louisiana says, I want to put the Ten Commandments up in all the classrooms. You know, you would think that most people would say, you know what, we really do need, you know, the stealing and so on and so forth. There's good things in there and we need that. No. First of all, the first thing they bring up is separation of church and state. And every time I hear that, I'm like, really? After, you know, 200 years of people saying it's not in the Constitution, you know. I mean, all the Constitution says is America shouldn't have a church that everybody's required to attend because that's the church. It's the idea that, you know, putting up the Ten Commandments. You know, it's interesting. In Chuck Cook's charter schools that he has all over the country, they put Bible verses all over the walls. The only thing they don't do is put John 3:16. They do is they'll put John 3:16 on the wall and they'll put at the end of it the Apostle John. Like you might put Martin Luther King Jr.
or
Billy Graham. Yeah, and you know what? That's perfectly fine because the Apostle John did pen those words. The government can't do anything about that. Isn't that interesting? They can literally have scripture there and yet. So anyway, I thought that was really interesting because I saw a verse on the wall and I was like, wow, look at that. You know, when I was a brand new Christian, the church I got saved in, the pastor would say this all the time. He would be talking about going out and witnessing and he'd be talking about, you know, taking a stand and don't worry about people persecuting you for, you know, and he would quote this, I guess this was a song. I think it was a song. But he would say these words. Believe it or not, I heard him say them so many times, I memorized them. Should I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others sought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord, to bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. I never forgot that, because I just thought, man, that's right. That's right. I remember after seeing the Passion of the Christ, I had had my brain surgery 5 weeks earlier. It was the first day the doctor said I could go out. It's really interesting. January 26th of 2004, I had the surgery. They said I had to stay in for a month. So on February 26th, the Passion of the Christ came out, and I took my mom and, you remember little Mel Thomas from India?
Yep.
We all went to see that. And man, I remember after that was over, and man, I was like, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. It would just move me so much. I said, Lord, if you want me to lay down my life for you, I'll do that for you. I remember that so clearly. And I also remember real clearly when they were showing the previews to the other movies that were coming up, they had a Jim Carrey movie, and I didn't like the preview. It was kind of raunchy, and I said, all these people are sitting there. There's a bunch of Catholics sitting there, and they got the ashes on their forehead for
Ash Wednesday.
Ash Wednesday, thank you. And see, I've already forgotten. Oh, man. Shame on you. Come here. Okay. The nun's cracking my knuckles. Anyway. But they were showing this thing, and I've told you this before, but I said out loud in the movie theater, I said,
you were still on drugs.
I was on drugs. But I said, we didn't come here to see this garbage. We came here to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody started cheering. My mom elbowed me. My mom elbows me because, man, she's like, bah, bah.
I wonder how many times she elbowed you in your life.
Yeah. I wish she had elbowed me more, Jeff, actually. They were too loosey-goosey. Oh, my goodness. Bob, where are you going tonight? Somewhere. What time will you be home? Who knows?
That was just the 70s, Bob.
Yeah. But, I mean, okay. All right, so what I want to say is keep on praying, keep on giving, keep on witnessing, keep on serving. Never, ever give up, no matter what. No matter what. You know, First Baptist of Dallas, their old 134-year-old sanctuary burned to the ground. They showed an aerial, like a shot out of a drone right over it. All that standing is brick walls on the outside. Everything inside is just burnt to a crisp. And you know what? They're having church today in the convention center. They said, hey, you know, because that's where their contemporary service with the teenagers and college students was in that sanctuary. And then for the older folks, they were in the huge new sanctuary. Well, they just are having everybody. They said, we're not going to have anything for children. We're all just coming together, families, children, babies, all in one giant hall, and we're going to worship God together because the church is not a building. The church is the body of believers.
They'll have enough photographs of that church that I'll bet they rebuild it.
Yeah. I think they'll make a beautiful new contemporary. They'll have the best sound equipment and everything. It won't have any of the old. They had all the old, the kneelers and all the things. Uh-huh. You know, Kelly and I have been to at least one wedding there and probably some funeral. I don't remember if we've been to any funerals there. But okay, well, let's wrap it up because we got this opportunity, number one, the blessing number one, the opportunity that no one would be able to thwart, an open door. Number two, we got the intervention that no one would be able to stop. Jesus said, look, I'm going to make them come. He's going to make them. And so he was going to intervene in such a powerful way. Now, again, it doesn't mean he was going to force them, but he says, look, I can do things that I can pull strings where these people, out of their own free will come and do this. It's amazing. And then finally, number three is a protection that few would be able to experience. Now, he was giving this pastor and undoubtedly the church in Philadelphia an amazing level of protection. All right? Now, look at verse 10. I also will keep, and again, the word keep, tereo, is like the word that means to guard. It means to obey as well. So it's got a dual meaning. But one of the other meanings of that same word is like put a guard by the tomb. That's that same word. So guarding God's word, in a sense, is keeping it. It's keeping it and obeying it and keeping it and guarding it. Okay, guarding the truth. Don't let false teaching overwhelm the truth.
Bob, is this a message? Is this a message not only to that church but also to the church?
Yes.
I mean, that's what I see. It's like here he's talking about the tribulation.
You know, I'm going to say that he's not here going to talk about the tribulation.
Hour of trial.
Yeah, I realize that, and this is a famous
the whole world.
It's a famous view, but it could have been talking about famine or something like that. Now the whole world, most likely that was a way of talking about
those who dwell on the earth.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. But, okay, let me just say this. There's a lot of people that take it that way.
I would.
Okay. And that's okay. But let me just go through this, okay? Again, my view of why it's not talking about the tribulation period is because this pastor is a believer. And for the tribulation to take place, he would have had to have been raptured. And so he wouldn't be there anyway, and neither would any other believer on earth be there for if this was the tribulation period. Okay? And so when he tells that pastor, I'm going to protect you from the hour trial, and that's singular, he's saying there's going to be some bad things happening. But I'm gonna make sure that that's not going to come upon you. Okay? So I'm going to take care of you. Okay? He wasn't going to undergo the suffering that other people were going to suffer. Okay. And what I wanted to say about this, when we are faithful to the Lord, you know what? The Lord blesses people who are faithful to Him. He's blessing this pastor with protection. And you know what? I love the psalm. Let me see. Yeah, I got this picture. Because I think it illustrates Psalm 91:4. Look at this picture and tell me what Psalm 91:4 says. He will cover you with His feathers. Under His wings, what? You will trust. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's God's protection of His own. Now, hey, sometimes He allows us to go through very, very, very difficult things. But what I'm saying here is there's many times where He could have allowed you to go through something and He protected you from it because He just said, you know what? That person has been serving me faithfully, has been blessing my heart, has been obeying me. I love that person and I'm going to give them extra special protection. And so, I like what William Gurnall, I've got a big thick book in my office about spiritual armor by him, about that thick, from the back in the Puritans. But I love this quote by Gurnall. He says, when God says, stay, Satan must stand like a dog by the table while the saints feast on God's protection. He does not dare to snatch even a tidbit, for the master's eye is always upon him. And you know what, everybody? This quote by William Gurnall, it reminds us, think of this. When is something like this, when God says stay? Name somebody in the Bible that's so true of. It's very clear. Old Testament.
Job.
Okay, yeah, that should almost be the first thing that comes to our minds, because Satan's like, let me at him, and he says, look, you can do this, but don't you dare do this. He says, stay. You can touch his body, but don't take his life. And so, of course, Satan gives him like the worst thing, boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet.
So when God is speaking to the churches at the beginning of Revelation, that's not prophetic. But once we get past that, that's when the prophecy begins.
Right. Yeah. I mean, there's a little bit of a sprinkling of prophecy. Of course, you've got the verses. In fact, let's see. Okay. He tells the pastor to hold tightly to what you have, that no one would take your crown. Don't let anyone cheat you of your reward. And then he says to him, okay, he says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. That's in kind of in a broad brush way. It's a prophecy. It's basically saying anyone who overcomes.
Kind of like a promise.
Yeah, it's a promise. But what I'm saying is it's something that will come true in the future. But when we talk about prophecy, we're normally talking about events and things like those. But nonetheless, you know, these promises are amazing. Look, Nicole and Kelly and I were talking about these things last night, about rewards and how they keep us going. You know, that pastor needs spiritual gas for his spiritual work for God. And these are the kind of things that will keep people going. Anyone who overcomes, I'll make him or her a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And obviously, what's that talking about? Well, pillar, if you say, when they called so-and-so a pillar of the church, that means they were a major support. A pillar is a main thing that's holding a building up. Gotta watch my time.
Pillar in the community?
Yeah, pillar in the community. Everybody knows what that means. Thank you. That's great. And so, this is talking about in the future, we overcome for God, we keep going for God, we don't ever give up. He says, in that future day, because you stood for me, you're going to stand with me. There's the temple of God. That's where God is going to be. And in the millennial kingdom, the temple is going to be Jesus' dwelling place. He's going to live on top of Mount Zion, the highest mountain on earth, it will be. And he will dwell there. It's really cool. Ezekiel's got his, Jeff, his property. You know, what do you call that? The blueprint with all the property on it? Mm-hmm. Is there a technical name for that?
Oh, you know, plot.
Yeah, your yeah. Plot, property plot.
The survey.
Survey. And Ezekiel does one for Jesus, and it talks about it's going to have this. It's really incredible. Ezekiel 40 to 48, the last eight or nine chapters.
City planning.
So, yeah. So, nonetheless, we're getting encouragement from this. This is going to be intimacy. This isn't literal. This is talking, it's a painting a picture of our we're going to do something great for God, and we're going to have intimacy with God that other people will not possess in that day. It's going to be special. It's going to be special. Okay? Not every Christian will have that. You know, it blows my mind that there are religions, and in fact, I believe the Catholics teach this, that everybody is going to have, in fact, I think Calvinists have to teach it, but everybody's going to have the same reward in eternity. You know, every single Christian, you know, blows my mind. So anyway, let's look at this next thing. I will write on him or her the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I would call this a spiritual tattoo. It's not going to literally have the city names on our arms and legs and things like that. It's talking about God's going to put his mark on our lives. He's going to say, all things God, all things about the city of God, all things about the New Jerusalem, the victorious Christian is going to have a connection with that. Okay, so it's not literal. These are metaphorical. And then another thing here, I will write on him my new name. Okay, and we're going to bring it to a close right here. Same thing here. He's not gonna write a name that he's never been given in time. Okay, he's gonna have a new name. Again, not a title, not Lord, not God. Those are titles. Our Messiah's name is Jesus. He's gonna have a new name, and he says, "Listen, I'm gonna tattoo that on you as well." Not literally. You know, a lot of people walk around with Jesus on their arm, but they don't have him in their lives. They want to put his name on. It's kind of like a rabbit's foot. I'm going to put God's name on my arm. That way, you know, he'll protect me. I'll put rosary up on the mirror. Okay, but he's going to write on us his new name. Same thing. We're going to be imprinted, in a sense, with this special reward. And it's my friend Zane Hodges used to say it's tantalizing because it's abstract and we don't know exactly what these are referring to, but it makes you want to have it just that much more to see. I don't want to miss this, okay? So anyway, hey, here's a great, great letter right here to the church at Philadelphia. A great, great pastor there, and with a lot of important lessons for us. You know, the opportunity, open doors, God's intervention with the persecutors and this protection that he wants all of us to experience. Okay, let me have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time in your word. Now bless Trent as he preaches. And Lord, as we worship, let us do it with all of our hearts, Lord, and give you honor and glory. In your name we pray. Amen.